Well, turn with me again, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 25 this morning. Now, we said last week that in chapters 6 to 11 of Deuteronomy, Moses is really unpacking and applying the first of the Ten Commandments. He's saying this is what it means. This is what it looks like when it is lived out in normal everyday life. And we said then that that is how we ought to understand those famous words in chapter 6, verse 5. Moses is saying there, this is what the first commandment really means. This is what it really means to have no other gods before Jehovah. This is what that commandment is getting at. This is what it's really demanding. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And I'm sure that we would all agree this morning that that is not very easy. I'm sure we'd all agree that it's very challenging to do that. That is a challenging ethic which Moses is articulating there. It's challenging, it's hard to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength. Not, of course, because God is intrinsically unlovable. Certainly not. We began our service this morning with those words from Psalm 27. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. The Lord is beautiful. God is attractive. God is winsome. God is captivating. God is intrinsically lovable. But the reason that we find it hard to love him with all our heart, soul, and strength is partly because of the perversity which still remains in us, the warped desires, the twisted impulses, the defective moral taste, and partly too because of the world we live in, which certainly doesn't encourage loving God wholeheartedly, but rather seeks to squeeze it out of us at every available opportunity. Loving God in the way that Moses outlines in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6 is a very challenging proposition. As Ron Atkinson, the former football pundit, would say, it's a big ask. But what Moses does in the rest of this chapter, in verses 6 to 25 that we're looking at this morning, is identify three particular areas that need to be addressed if God's people are going to succeed long term in loving God. Three areas, if you like, where the battle for loving God long term is either won or lost. That's what Moses is doing throughout the rest of this chapter. So let's have a look at these three areas in turn. First of all, family. That's the first area Moses focuses upon in verses 6 to 9. If you ever find yourselves in Inverness with a couple of hours to spare, I recommend that you get yourselves along to Leakey's Bookshop. If you've ever been to Book Aid, one of Mike Johnson's favourite haunts, or to Barter Books in Alnwick, and you've liked those, then you'll certainly like Leakey's Bookshop in Inverness. For one thing, it has over 100,000 second-hand books. For another thing, it has the biggest wood-burning stove that you will ever see in your life. And for another thing, it has a lovely little cafe. So you can't really ask for a better combination of things than those. But another point of interest is the bookshop's premises. It's an old church building. And although they've obviously had to move the pews to make room for 100,000 books, they have still retained many of the original architectural features. The pulpit is still there. The gallery is still there. The old clock is still there. It still feels like a church building. About much of the history of the building, I know very little, except that it was originally constructed as a place for Gaelic-speaking government soldiers to worship in during the time of the Jacobite rebellions. But what I do know is that from the middle of the 20th century, that building belonged to Greyfriars Free Church of Scotland. and that from the late 1950s to the early 1980s, it housed a thriving, vibrant, growing evangelical church. And it's quite a strange feeling to sit in that building today, sipping your cup of coffee, and to reflect on all the powerful sermons that must have been preached and all the rousing psalm singing that must have taken place within those walls. And to reflect in particular that many of those who devoured those sermons and who participated in that singing, many of those who brought such energy and devotion and quality to the life of that church during that golden age are probably no longer living in this world. But that's life, isn't it? That's reality. We are mortal human beings. At the most, we're here for a few decades and then we are gone. And that reality, you see, is something that Moses is very aware of here in this passage. He's very aware that these Israelites that he's addressing here, they might take on board what he's saying. They might go out and love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength. They might become outstanding men and women of God, a vibrant and committed and devout believing community, but they weren't going to last forever. They would go the way of all men. Sooner or later, they would die. And if they took their religious devotion down with them into the grave, if their spiritual vitality failed to find its way across the generational boundary, if the baton of discipleship wasn't passed on into new hands, then love for God, love for the true and living God Jehovah, didn't have many prospects. It wouldn't have much of a future in Israel. And that's why then, in these verses, Moses focuses upon the family. And he focuses upon the responsibility of parents to do all in their power to ensure that the baton is passed on. Now, we mentioned last week that grandparents have a role here too. And I don't want you to forget that, particularly if you are a grandparent, exercising a significant and perhaps much needed Christian influence in your particular situation. But of course, it's parents who are in the most strategic position of all, and it's parents whom Moses addresses here. And what their responsibility is as parents then basically boils down to this. It's very simple. They must communicate God's law to their children. That's the basic responsibility which Moses imposes upon them here. Parents must communicate God's law to their children. But what's interesting is not so much the bare responsibility itself, which I'm sure is pretty obvious to most of us here this morning, but rather the means by which this is to be done. The means by which God's law is to be communicated to the next generation, the means by which parents are to fulfill this responsibility, and in particular, the combination of formal and informal means, the combination of planned and spontaneous means, the combination of contrived and natural means. So, on the one hand, you have that opening word of verse 7. Translated in the NIV Impressed. There's a bit of debate as to how exactly it should be translated, but the consensus seems to be that the word means something like recite. Recite them, that is, God's commandments. Recite them to or with your children. And that fits then with the theory that later on in the passage, in verse 20 and following, we have a type of catechism. So that the child's question there, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you, isn't a random question. And nor is the parent's answer, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt, and so on. Nor is that a random answer. But rather, these are set, rehearsed questions and answers. This is an educational device. And similarly then with the details that we have in verses 8 and 9, which may seem a little strange to us at first sight. Tie them, that is, tie God's commandments again, as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. These are deliberate memorization techniques. And so I'm saying then that on the one hand, you have this emphasis on recitation and catechism and memorization. You have this means of communicating God's law to your children, which is unmistakably formal and planned and contrived. But then, on the other hand, you have that wonderful picture in verse 7, don't you? Talk about them. Again, it's God's commands. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. It's talking about using ordinary activities during ordinary parts of the day to strike up ordinary conversations with your children about God's law. It's saying that parents mustn't just think in terms of designated slots for religious instruction. It's saying that parents mustn't just think in terms of recitation and catechism and memorization. But there must be this more pervasive aspect to their communication of God's law, this more lived out aspect, this more 24/7 aspect to it. And the same point is made even more challengingly, isn't it, in verse 6, where Moses says, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." That is, upon the hearts of you parents. That's what Moses is saying. Because he's saying, you will not be able to effectively communicate those commandments to your children unless your children can see that those commandments really matter to you. Unless they can see that those commandments are on your heart. They can see that you are passionate about them. They can see that those commandments are the very bedrock of your life. And conversely, if they can see that, then that will leave far more of an impression than any amount of deliberate educational techniques. And so, you see what I'm saying then? Here in these verses, you have this twin emphasis. On the one hand, you have an emphasis that is definitely formal and planned and contrived. On the other hand, an emphasis that is unmistakably informal and spontaneous and natural. And I think that still today, this same combination should be what we are aiming at as those who are parents with young children. Family worship is such an important thing. It's hard to fit into a busy domestic schedule, but it's so important, that time when parents and children can gather together around God's word, can together pray, can together perhaps sing, whatever it might be, for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, whatever works best. Such an invaluable time. Creeds and catechisms are unfashionable today, but they too can be of such tremendous value. And once learned by children, will probably never be forgotten. Bible texts, another resource that we can use, committing those to our children's memory. We must not neglect these indispensable, formal means of training our children in God's law, in God's commandments. That we mustn't neglect those. But then also we must work on the informal means, mustn't we? Conversation generally is less and less of a reality in family life in our society. Yet as Christian parents, we should encourage conversation, shouldn't we? Conversation in the car, conversation over meals, conversation when washing up, whenever it might be. Never, of course, crassly and heavy-handedly turning those occasions into three-point sermons. But sensitively, bringing all kinds of topics back to the law of God, bringing its light to bear on all kinds of issues that come up naturally in conversation. And always, always, of course, doing this, ensuring that God's law is impressed upon our own hearts, that we are passionate about the commandments of our God. At Word Alive this year, Don Carson was reflecting upon his career as a New Testament professor. And he said something very interesting. He commented on a sobering discovery that he's made over the years, which is this, that many of his students forget an awful lot of what he has taught them. But he said that at the same time he's discovered something else, which is this, that the things his students do remember from what he taught them are invariably the things that he is most passionate about. And what's true in the theological college is true in the home as well, isn't it? So that if you are passionate about the offside rule in football, then your child will soon pick up the intricacies of the offside rule. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. If you're passionate about the history of lighthouses, then a great deal of material about the history of lighthouses will easily sink into your young child's mind. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. If you're passionate about British politics, then your child will soon be able to reel off every parliamentary constituency up and down the land. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But if you're not passionate about God's law, then it's very unlikely to penetrate very deeply into your child's thinking. It's very unlikely to be able to compete for long with all the other pieces of information that your child is receiving from all kinds of directions. It will be easily jettisoned, easily brushed off, easily forgotten. And that, of course, would be a tragedy. And so I'm saying then that formally and informally, consciously and unconsciously, through teaching and through character, through effort and through osmosis, we must be taking this responsibility seriously and communicating God's law to our children. And just one other thing before we move on, which is this. I suppose all of this raises a more basic and fundamental question, doesn't it? And that question is this. What do we really want for our children? Because I suppose it's so easy, isn't it, for us to end up really wanting pretty much the same things for our children as everybody else around us wants for their children. And so, yes, of course we do want them to become Christians, and it would be very sad if they didn't. But what we really want is a good education, good qualifications, a good job, a good house, a good lifestyle, success. That really is what we want for our children. It's very easy for us to find ourselves in that situation. I just want to quote two Christian dads, one contemporary, the other from church history, who had a very different, or who have a very different ambition for their children. First of all, John Piper. And John Piper says this, he said this a few years ago, you have to update the ages a bit now, but that doesn't matter. He says, I have four sons and one daughter. Carsten is 27, Benjamin is 24, Abraham is 20, Barnabas is 17, Talitha is 4. And then he says this, few things, if any, fill me with more longing these months and years than the longing that my grown sons not waste their lives on fatal success. You see that? He's actually worried that his children might be successful. He's actually worried that his children might do well, because he's worried of the fatal spiritual consequences of that. Nothing fills him with more longing than that his grown sons not waste their lives on fatal success. The Christian dad from church history is Jonathan Edwards. He, of course, lived in the 18th century, was used of God in the evangelical the Great Awakening in America, in New England. And on July the 26th, 1749, he wrote this letter to his daughter Mary, who by this time was grown up and living away from home. And he says this, to Miss Mary Edwards, my dear child, you may well think it is natural for a parent to be concerned for a child at so great a distance, so far out of view, and so far out of the reach of communication, where if you should be taken with any dangerous sickness that should end in death, you might probably be in your grave before we could hear of your danger. But yet my greatest concern, he says, is not for your health or earthly welfare, but for the good of your soul. Though you are at so great a distance from us, yet God is everywhere. You are much out of the reach of our care, but you are every moment in his hands. We have not the comfort of seeing you, but he sees you. His eye is always upon you. And if you may live sensibly near to God and have his gracious presence, it is no matter if you are far distant from us. I had rather you should remain hundreds of miles distant from us and have God near to you by his Spirit than to have you always with us and live at a distance from God. If the next news we should hear of you should be of your death, though that would be very sad, yet if at the same time we should receive such news concerning you as should give us the best grounds to hope that you had died in the Lord, how much more comfortable would this be, though we should have had no opportunity to see you or to take our leave of you in your sickness, than if we should be with you during all its progress and have much opportunity to attend upon you and talk and pray with you and take an affectionate leave of you, and after all have reason to think that you died without the grace and favour of God. See, two men with such an ambition for their children, wanting them more than anything to be lovers of God. And if that's not there, then we'll not take Moses' responsibilities seriously here. That needs to be in place first, the desire, the goal, the ambition for our children. And then we can take seriously the responsibility Moses lays out here. Well, that was the first area then, and that was the one on which we were going to spend longer. So secondly then, the second area which Moses focuses upon, circumstances. Circumstances is the second area. And this is verses 10 to 19. The Israelites were going to cross very soon into the land of Canaan. And that concept kind of brackets this section in Deuteronomy 6. So it's mentioned at the beginning of the section in verse 10, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it's mentioned at the end of this section in verse 18, do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefather. So clearly, this is Moses' horizon in this section of the chapter. This is what Moses has in view. He has in view Israel's entry into the land of Canaan. And the point is, you see, that Canaan is going to throw up for Israel a variety of circumstances which would inevitably challenge their allegiance to God. And if, therefore, love for God, I mean proper love for God with all one's heart and soul and strength, if that is going to have any future in Israel, then not only do they have to get things right in the family, as we've just seen, but also they're going to have to respond correctly to these circumstances which they're going to encounter in the land of Canaan. Moses highlights three types of circumstances then. First of all, plentiful circumstances, verses 10 to 12. So when the Lord brings you into the land to give it to you, a land, he says, with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. After centuries of slavery, followed by decades of nomadic existence, a new word was about to enter into Israel's vocabulary, the word possessions. Now at last, Israel was going to have possessions. And not just a big empty land, as you might have expected. But because Israel was going to take over Canaan by conquest, because the Lord was going to drive out other nations before them, because Canaan had been so recently inhabited by other people, they were going to be in an unusually advantageous situation. They weren't going to have to enjoy a long period of hardship while they got their agriculture and their engineering up and running. But there would already be structures in place for them. There would already be facilities available to them. And so from day one, you might say, they were going to have it made. From day one, they were going to be able to enjoy plenty. And how was this then going to challenge their allegiance to God? Well, Moses says in this way, because you could easily become forgetful. You see, when you're in the desert, and the only way that you're going to eat is if God supernaturally provides this daily bread from heaven, then that's calculated to focus your mind somewhat, isn't it? And make you trust in him and depend upon him. But when you're in civilized Canaan, and you've got vineyards and olive groves coming out of your ears, and you've got enough food and drink stocked away in your barn to see you through the next few months, whatever happens, then it's very easy for that trust and that dependence to evaporate and to disappear. And of course, that danger isn't just for Israelites in Canaan. It's a danger for us in Britain today, isn't it? If you haven't experienced it yourself, perhaps you've seen it happen to others. I certainly have. Friends who, in their student days, when things were lean, when things were tight, when it was a treat to go along to 24-hour spa on a Saturday night and buy a Müller corner yogurt for 33 pence. Friends who then, in that situation, were keen and committed in their Christian discipleship, and yet who, once they graduated, once the career got going, once the money started coming in, seemed to suddenly lose their way. I've seen it happen. It can easily happen. We can become forgetful when we find ourselves in suddenly improved economic circumstances, whether it's a new job, whether it's a promotion, whether it's an inheritance, whatever it might be. We need to watch this. We need to be ready, if that time ever comes to us, to be able to take ourselves in hand and not forget the Lord who bought us from slavery. Plentiful circumstances. The second type of circumstances, enticing circumstances. This is verses 13 to 15. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. We've said before that there in Canaan, the Israelites were going to be living alongside a residual Canaanite population. Not all the Canaanites were going to go overnight. There would still be Canaanites there in the land. And those Canaanites remaining in the land, of course, would have their own gods. And while it's very easy for us to caricature ancient pagan religion, I think we need to recognize that there would have been, at first sight, some very attractive attributes adhering to those false Canaanite gods. In particular, an attractive quick fix to life's problems and to different situations in life. Because that was part of Canaanite religion. That was part of pagan religion. It was a quick fix kind of religion. So that whereas in Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah, demanded this kind of constant, continual trust and dependence, in pagan religions, well, you just performed a certain act. You just uttered a certain incantation. You just carried out a certain sacrifice, and hey presto, you'd manipulated a god and you'd got what you wanted from him in that particular situation. And Moses is aware then that that would have been a very attractive thing for the Israelites. That would have been very enticing. And again, I think it's not exclusive to Israelites in Canaan. It's applicable to us in our society today. In our society today, there's a worldview, a philosophy, you can call it a religion if you want, which again has, like Canaanite religion, some at first sight attractive aspects to it. And again, not least, this quick fix aspect to it. Our society is full of that. So you want a quick route to sexual fulfillment? Well, you just go and hook up with a stranger you've just met in the nightclub, and you get what you want. You want a quick fix to your worries and your troubles? You just go out and spend the night drinking and drink yourself silly. You want a quick fix to this tension that you have with another person? You want to assert yourself over them? You just go and sue them for every penny they've got in court. Quick routes to everything. And here we are, and we have a master who insists upon discipleship and perseverance and self-denial, and sometimes the quick fix nature of the religion of our society around us can seem very enticing. And we must get these words of verse 14 engraven upon our minds and hearts. Do not follow the gods of the peoples around you. And then thirdly, contradictory circumstances. Contradictory circumstances. Verse 16, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massa. Now this is a reference then to an event which had taken place while Israel was in the wilderness, while they were in their desert wanderings. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 17. And on this occasion then, the Israelites were thirsty. They were really, really thirsty. Now just imagine that for a moment. Imagine the situation they were in. The dry mouths, the cut lips, the loss of energy, the overwhelming desire to feel cold water on the back of your throats. They were really, really thirsty. And those circumstances that they were in seemed to contradict the most basic and fundamental promises which God had given them. God had promised in his covenant, I will be your God, I will be with you. And yet here they were. And they were so wilting with thirst. And there just seemed to be this contradiction between God's promise and their circumstances. This tension between what God had said would be the case for them, I will be with you, I will be your God, and what they were actually experiencing. And how did Israel respond then to that tension there in Exodus 17? Well, they didn't pray to God for water. Pray that God will be merciful and give them water. That would have been a very appropriate thing to do. That's not what they did. And nor did they even ask why their loving covenant God was putting them through this difficult experience. That again would have been an appropriate thing to do. The psalmists are full of that kind of reverent questioning. Why is our loving covenant God doing this to us? That's not what they did. No, this is what they did in Exodus 17 and verse 7. They ask, is the Lord among us or not? In other words, is God really our loving covenant God at all? Oh yes, he may have said that he is. He may have said that he'll be with us. He may have said that he'll be for us. But here we are and we're in these trying circumstances. We want a bit of evidence. We want a bit of proof. We want a bit of demonstration. We want water to be supplied for us. Otherwise, those promises, I will be your God, they don't really sound very credible at all. And that attitude was testing them. That was them testing God. And Moses is saying here in Deuteronomy 6 that you will face circumstances in Canaan. Yes, as we've seen, there'll be plentiful circumstances. But of course, there'll also be difficult circumstances at times. There will be famines. There will be droughts. There will be earthquakes. There will be enemy invasions. And it will be very easy for you in that situation to repeat the mistakes of your forefathers and to test God and to say, well, is he really our loving covenant God? He may have said that he is. He may have said that he will be our God and be with us for all time. But we want evidence of that. We want proof of that. We want him to remove this enemy that's invading us. We want him to get rid of the effects of this drought or this famine. Otherwise, his promise doesn't really sound very credible at all. And again, this is not just a thing confined to Israelites in Canaan. We too can go down this route. When things are hard, when the bad news comes from the doctor, when the unexpected redundancy comes at work, when our children whom we have trained in the ways of the Lord still go off and rebel and turn against all that we've taught them. In those situations, we can easily go down that route. Well, is God really our loving Heavenly Father? He may have said that he is. He may have committed himself to us in words, but what are words? We want evidence. We want proof. We want these circumstances that we are in altered and reversed so that we know for sure that he is what he has said he is. And we too, therefore, must get a grip on these words of verse 16. Do not test the Lord your God. Last week I insisted that There was great theological truth in the hymn, Trust and Obey. And you may have thought that I couldn't stoop any lower than that. But the hymn, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. Isn't that a wonderful hymn, that chorus? Jesus loves me, this I know. Not if he gives me relief in these difficult circumstances I'm in. Jesus loves me, this I know, if he gives me back the job that I've just lost. If he undoes the illness that has just taken hold of me. If he improves my circumstances, Jesus loves me, this I know. No, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. Even if my circumstances don't tell me so, even if my circumstances tell me something altogether different, even if they signal and indicate and seem to be saying that God doesn't love me, the Bible tells me so, Jesus loves me, and I must rest on that, whatever circumstances I'm going through, and not test the Lord, my God. So Moses is saying then that in the land they would encounter all these different circumstances. And all these different circumstances are plentiful, enticing, or contradictory. All of them would throw up challenges to their allegiance to God. And Moses is saying, make sure that in those circumstances you respond rightly and continue to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Not forgetting him, not bowing down to other gods, and not testing the Lord your God. I was going to say something else here, but I won't. I'll just move on to our third and final point very briefly. The third area that Moses focuses upon is theology. He's focused upon family, circumstances, thirdly and finally, very briefly, theology, verses 20 to 25. Because we've said then that if love for God was going to have any future in Israel, then first of all, they must get things right in the family. And secondly, they must respond rightly to the new circumstances that we're going to face in Canaan. But there's another thing as well. If they ever distort the gospel, if they ever distort the truth, if Israel was to ever lose its theological bearings, then that would be another fatal danger to them continuing to love God. And in particular, if they were to lose their theological bearings in this way, if they were to ever divorce God's law from the gospel, if they were ever to divorce God's law from the gospel, then that would almost guarantee that their love for God would soon peter out and lose its way. And that's what Moses is saying then in verses 20 to 25. And here then he envisages the situation of a child asking his parent this question, what's the meaning of God's law? And you notice, you see, that it's a long answer that the parent gives, isn't it? You think the Westminster Longer Catechism is hard to learn, try this one here. It's a long answer that the parent gives. And yet, the parent could just have jumped straight to verse 24. Couldn't he or she? The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees. Full stop. What's the meaning of these decrees? The Lord has commanded us to obey them. Full stop. The law's there. It's this abstract, arbitrary thing God has given us. We must obey it. But you see, that's not the answer that the parent was to give. The parent was to go back into the gospel, back into Israel's experience of redemption, back to what had happened in Egypt, back to the way in which the Lord had brought them out of the land of slavery. Because that's what makes the law meaningful. That's what gives the law its context and its significance. It's not this abstract thing that God has just landed upon us. It's this thing which has flowed out of this wonderful news that God has saved us. And that's as true for us as it was for the Israelites. God has saved us through his Son Jesus Christ, delivering us from slavery to sin and death and Satan. And his law then comes in that context. It's the response to his grace toward us. And it's vital for us then that we don't lose our theological bearings at this level. If we ever forget the gospel of grace, if we just end up with the law, then we will grow cold and mechanical and we will lose our love for God. We must have the law in its proper gospel context. Incidentally, when Moses says in the last verse, and if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. He's not talking about righteous there in Paul's sense. He's not talking about a legal thing there. He simply means that that will be our right living in response to God. If we obey his law, that will be our right living in response to God's grace toward us. And so, to conclude then, here we are, and we saw last week that this is our great ethic, our great command, that we must love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength. But that's not easy. It's a hard ethic to fulfill. And of course, as we said last week, and as we've said in previous sessions, most fundamentally, if we're going to keep this ethic, we need God's own help by his Spirit. But also, at a secondary level, we need to be addressing these three areas. We need to be getting things right in the family. We need to be passing on God's laws, God's commands to our children. We need to be getting things right, responding rightly when different circumstances come our way. Plenty comes our way. When false gods come our way. When suffering and hardship comes our way. And thirdly, we need to be getting things right in our theology, keeping the law rooted in grace. Otherwise, there's no way that we'll carry on loving God with all our heart, soul, and strength. May God help us this morning and beyond to do this for his glory. Amen. Before we come to the Lord's table, we're going to sing hymn 247, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be.